what I want to do this morning is think with you, not so much about apologetic answers or defenses of the faith or answers you might give in evangelism, and not even so much about techniques of evangelism, though we'll talk a little bit about that. But what I really want to get at is Christ's heart for evangelism. What drove him to some of his most radical and controversial techniques in evangelism? So what was moving those? And my goal this morning is that in the coming year, each of you here would be having lunch or coffee or interactions with more prostitutes and drunkards and sinners and members of the gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender club at your universities, more hipsters who are too cool for anyone to get close to, more geeks that no one wants to get close to, that those people would be inhabiting your world more deeply. You'd know them, and you'd be called a friend of them. You'd be called their friend. And if there's any legalism or Phariseeism in the community in which you live, people would be scandalized by the company you keep. Not because you're so compromised. It's very easy to say, well, you're just scandalized, and I just like hanging out with people. Yeah, you're living an ungodly life with them. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a life of absolute purity with those who are absolutely impure in order to draw them into the gospel. And that's what we're going to look at this morning as we look at really Luke chapter 15. And really we're going to look at multiple passages in Luke, but we'll really explore Luke chapter 15. So let me read this chapter with you, and we're going to stand, and I'd like to say it's just because of the honor of the reading of God's Word. It's also because this is a conference, and you were all up late last night, and got up early this morning, and have already taken in more information than a person should take in under 48 hours, and so it's just helpful to stand. So why don't you stand, and we'll get the blood flowing one more time. This is Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Or, "What woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And he said, "There was a young man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him." What's happened to every child of God who's ever been born again? The Father has run to him and embraced him and kissed him. And the Son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the Father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and is found," and they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive, and he was lost and is found." Now, this is the word of the Lord. Let's sit down. And let's also pray. Father, in these brief, short minutes, Lord, we have the potential now to equip the saints for the great work of ministry to the outcasts who you came to seek and to save. And I pray, Lord God, that you'd put your Spirit on me, you'd forgive me of all my sins and set a guard over the door of my mouth that I might not sin against you, and that you would send your Spirit on me in great power. Pray you do that in every breakout session throughout this campus. And that you would equip your people to live in the reality of the gospel so that many would be saved on the last day and we would get to rejoice with them. And we pray that you do this in Jesus' name. Amen. In John Wesley's day, John Wesley's the great awakener of the 1700s, the Church of England had become so inhospitable to the common man that in 1739, John Wesley had to take to the graveyards and to the fields to preach the gospel. And at times he would preach to some 30,000 people. There's a story of the Wesleys preaching to coal miners, and as they're preaching to coal miners, the coal miners' faces are covered in black soot from the coal mines, and tears begin to dig out rivers on their faces as these men come under the conviction of the gospel. But the established church was not friendly to the tens of thousands of coal miners, and so men like John Wesley and George Whitefield had to leave really the confines of, at that time, the established Anglican church in England and get out into the graveyards and get out into the common squares to proclaim the gospel. And of course, they were viewed as scandalous in their day for doing that. Now, 100 years later, Wesley's name had gone on to found a denomination, and Methodism was an established denomination, and the 1830s brought the Industrial Revolution to England, and a man, now the founder of the Salvation Army, named William Booth, rose up trying to reach the common man. But the Methodist churches, the ones that were following in Wesley's train had actually become places that were so rich and so posh that the poor didn't feel comfortable going there. And so there's this story of one time William Booth gathering this large band of ridiculously poor, shabby people and walking them into this great Methodist church. And of course, the pastor's throne was there with a red velvet seat. And there was, you know, seating for all the handsome wives and the rich men of the town. And he was supposed to go in through the back to a sectioned off area where the poor people sat, sort of like in a plane. The first class people get the little curtain that makes sure that they don't have to see what's in the back, as one person has pointed out. And so he was supposed to go there, but instead he charged in and brought all of the poor people into the very center of the sanctuary. And in fact, the poor wanted to leave, and so William Booth actually stood at the back door, making sure they kept going in. And this tendency for the church to become a place where the disenfranchised, where the outcasts of any particular generation no longer feel comfortable is a perpetual temptation, isn't it? It's a perpetual temptation, and it's a temptation in all churches. I mean, even churches where everybody's rocking a faux hawk and they've got their tattoos all out and they're communicating, you can come in if you're an outcast, may not be communicating to the Turkish speedway worker, you know, who's working at the gas station, that he's welcome there. I will often go and preach on campuses and see some things that go on in the campus meetings, and the skits that are put on before I preach are worse than anything VeggieTales ever produced. The level of immaturity, and I think, man, if a Muslim guy or a thoughtful homosexual walked in here, this would be embarrassing. This would not be well. This is like, hey, we're in college and we're still doing youth group. And it doesn't communicate a welcome to those who are on the outside looking in. And the Lord Jesus Christ was simply stunning in his ability to communicate a welcome to those who were on the outside of his day, whether they were rich or poor, whether they were prostitutes, or whether they were wealthy tax collectors who were basically viewed like the pariah of that day. The tax collectors were working for the man. They were working for the Romans. They were taken from the Jews and given it to the man. And they had money. They weren't down and outers, but they were outcasts, and yet they were always coming to him. They wanted to have dinner with him, and he regularly did. Let's look at a few passages. Let's just survey a little bit of the gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 15, which we, we'll start in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, amazing story here. Luke chapter 5, verse 27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at a tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and leaving everything, he, Levi, rose and followed him. Now, so where does that put Levi? Levi just lost his job. He just quit his job. His lucrative job that made him a social outcast, he quit it to follow Jesus. And so Levi, who no longer has a source of income, decides, I'll throw an expensive dinner party for all my tax collector friends. And says, and Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. So Jesus is not just sort of holding his nose, he's actually laying down, reclined at the table with the it's like he's with, it's like he's having a banquet with the lawyers who do the seediest cases of his day, the ambulance chasers of his day. He's getting together with them and reclining with them in a relaxed environment. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so he was with them, not because he just thought it was cool to hang out with sinners, but he was with them because he wanted to call them to repentance, and he's the great physician of people's souls. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 34. Matthew chapter 7, verse 34. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 34, we hear some of the rumors that were being spread about Jesus. And it says in Luke chapter 7, verse 34. You and I will not be reading the same verse here in just a second. Luke chapter 7, verse 34 says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners,' yet wisdom is justified by her children." What does he mean there? He's like, you say I'm a drunk because I hang out with drunks. You say I'm a glutton because I hang out with gluttons. But actually, the wisdom of my hanging out with gluttons and drunkards is justified by what great children of God they become. Wisdom is justified by her fruits. So when Jesus hung out with sinners, he didn't wind up more like the sinners. They wound up more like him, because he was calling them to repentance. And they said, how can you do that? It's bad. Well, look, he said, look at them. They wind up godly. That can't be bad. How are you going to argue with that? Wisdom is justified by her children. Well, I'll just give you a few more. I don't have time to look at them, but you could write down Luke 7:36, Luke 19:7, Luke 14. All examples of Jesus' continual eating with. The most intimate thing you can do with another human being in a social context, Jesus continually eating with sinners and tax collectors. And then, in the passage we have, what we get is we get one more chapter-long explanation of why he did it. What drove him to do this? What drove him to go against the thinking of the people of his day? Because the thinking of the people of his day was, if you want to stay holy, you get away from sinners. Okay? And that's not completely wrong. I mean, right? We're not to sit in the seat of scoffers. We are to realize that bad company corrupts good character. But the whole mentality of the day was, sinners, you want to avoid sin, you get away from the sinner. And Jesus was like, no, no, no. What you do is you come into a sinner's life not just to hang out with them and be cool and to fall into their sin, but to preach repentance to them and to call them to believe in him. But Luke chapter 15 tells us why he did it. Now let me just show you why I say that. Verse 1, "Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Now here's the key word. "So he told them this parable." They're scandalized that he's eating with the people they try to avoid. He's eating with and expressing the most intimate social fellowship with people that they are trying to push off and stay away from at all costs. And he says, okay, you want to know why I'm doing it? I'll tell you a parable. And he actually tells them three. The parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost sheep, and the parable of the lost son. You need to understand this. These three stories are not just warm salvation stories. They are that. But they are three stories given to answer legalists about why it's good to be with the ungodly for the purpose of leading them to God. That's what these stories are doing. They're right there in the midst saying, listen, this man receives sinners and eats with them. This has got to be wrong. No, it's not. I'm going to tell you a story. And so why don't we do this? Let's just spend a little while reviewing and surveying these three stories, because they all have common elements, five common elements. If you're taking notes, there's five common elements in these stories. First, they each have a pursuer. They each have a pursuer. Chapter 15, verse 4, the pursuer is the shepherd. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it?" And so here we have the shepherd going after a lost sheep. Then in Luke chapter 15, verse 8, the pursuer is a woman. And it says, "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it. Ah, we have an effectual pursuer, someone who seeks until they find. They don't just, how did you find that coin? No, I looked, I couldn't find it. No, I looked until I found it. She swept, she lit a lamp, she sought diligently until she found it. And then in the fourth story, the pursuer is the father. The father in chapter 15, verse 11, we read, and he said there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me your share of the property. And so the son leaves the father. But then when we go further down in the story, we read this in verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. So the young man is on his way back to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son hadn't even had a chance to repent. He hadn't even had a chance to confess yet. And his dad is girding up his loins and running towards him to embrace him and really to give him a picture of salvation. So each story has a pursuer, and of course these pursuers all represent God who pursues sinners. Two, each story has the lost. Each story has the lost. In the first story, the lost is the sheep, the one sheep out of 100. In the next story, the lost is the one coin out of 10. And then in the third story, the lost is the one son out of 2. And one commentator has noted that they escalate in value from one sheep out of 100 to one day's wages out of 10 to one son. What could be more valuable than half of your sons? There's a pursuer, there's the lost, and then there's the pursuit. I've already kind of described this a bit, but it's so encouraging. The shepherd leaves the 99, risks the peril of the 99 for the good of the one. I think we see it most clearly in the parable of the lost coin, the pursuit. She sweeps the house, she lights the lamp, she seeks diligently until she's been effective and she finds it. And then in the third story, the father spots the son afar off and runs. So there's the pursuer, the lost, and there is the pursuit. And then I think there's my favorite part. In every story, there is the celebration. There is the celebration. In verse 5 through 7, it says, and when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. Notice that. The shepherd is personally rejoicing over the fact that he's reclaimed the sheep. But it's not enough that he personally rejoices. He's not happy to stop there. He goes on, and when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. And now we're told right away that this is a picture of the kind of rejoicing that goes on in heaven. Which means that the day each one of us got saved, God the Father was delighted. And he was so delighted that he didn't just sit in his throne room by himself and enjoy the delight. But he called everyone together and says, come and rejoice with me. What was lost is now found. And we see the exact same thing in verses 9 and 10. And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. What does that mean? Joy before the angels of God. So here's the angels of God, and something before them is rejoicing. Who's that? That's God. God is before the angels of God rejoicing over one sinner who repents. The last story is incredible. the sun actually, I mean, I live in kind of a crazy neighborhood where my neighbors have house parties all the time. I live beside a church parking lot, so they fill our church parking lot. We fill it once on Sunday morning and once on Saturday night for the house party. And so at 3 in the morning, I'll look out, and the house party's draining out. But you know what it looks like when someone's having a house party? The house goes, doom, 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 like the mega bass is turned on, and the lights are on, and the house sort of got that pulsing feeling. That's what the older son finds when he comes home. You walk him, smells like lamb. Smells like dad's cooking. There's music going on. Listen to this. Now, the older son was in the field, verse 25, and as he came drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. I mean, there's a party going on in there. And he says he called one of the servants and asked, what do these things mean? He says, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. And that brings us to the fifth element of these stories. The self-righteous. In every element, in every one of these stories, well, in these stories, we're constantly reminded of the self-righteous. We'll start backwards this time. The third story, the son is angry at a party. Angry at a party over life. When you think about the worldwide reaction to Jesus, it is one of the tragedies of the world that a man who came to this planet and spent all of his time healing and loving and caring aroused such anger. Made so many people mad. And here we have the reaction of the self-righteous to the salvation that Jesus brings. There's a party going on. This guy was dead. He's alive. He was with prostitutes. Now he's at home with his dad. This guy's mad. He's mad. And he's mad because he basically has the heart of a legalist. He'd been at home all these time, earning salvation, earning his father's good favor, and now his son just shows up after being with a bunch of prostitutes, and he gets the party. And so there's the self-righteous. When he was angry and refused to go in, the father came out and treated him, but he answered his father, look, many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. So this man is not delighted in the love of the father. We see the same reaction in the first story. It says, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, you got to understand that Jesus is not speaking literally here. Jesus is not saying, you know, for every 100 people, there's 99 that are pretty good. Don't need any repentance. He's mocking the Pharisees that he's telling the story to. Remember the context? Verse 2, the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. These are the 99. They think they need no repentance. And Jesus is saying to them, there's more joy over heaven, over a prostitute who's coming to God, than over the 99 clean-cut folks who think they need no repentance. And so the self-righteous are in view. Really, let's remember, the purpose of these three stories is to explain to the self-righteous why what Jesus is doing is holy and why what they're doing is unholy and defiled. They're saying, why does he do this? He's saying, who wouldn't go after a sheep? Who wouldn't go after a coin? Who wouldn't go after a son? He's exposing their folly in thinking that they need no repentance. He's exposing their folly in being angry at the lost coming home. Now, what do I want to do for the rest of this time is this. I want to explore what I think are some of the most encouraging implications of the story. It's just so encouraging to begin to now work this out. So we've said, obviously, we should be like Jesus, right? Many of you are hopefully Christians or professing Christians, and at least we agree on this. Christians should be more like Jesus. Amen? Okay, good. I'm glad we're agreed there. And Jesus was one who loved prostitutes and tax collectors. He loved outcasts. And there can be no Christ-likeness unless we're like Christ. in this way. There can be no deluding ourselves into thinking that a Christianity that just loves the 99 who need no repentance is Christianity at all. And we've seen that, and then we've seen these stories that show why we should have this heart. The pursuer, the lost, the pursuit, the celebration, the self-righteous. These are all stories that show us why Jesus did it. And now what I want to do is work out some implications that I think drive this home. And I hope it seals it to your heart for a lifetime. Here's the first thing I want to say. Jesus actually values sinners. Jesus actually values sinners. Each of these things that are being pursued in these stories are all things of value. A sheep, a coin, which would have been a day's wages, and a son. This is not the story of the lost dust ball, the lost piece of dirt, and the lost lint. This is the story of the lost son, the lost coin, and the lost sheep. Each element of the story, what drives the search is the value of the thing being searched for. And so, and that you really have to understand that, or you want to understand the logic of the whole story. Because the logic is, what man of you having 100 sheep wouldn't do this? Who wouldn't do this? And the point is, every Pharisee is going to go, yeah, I'd do that. I'd go after a sheep. I'm not going to lose a sheep. Who wouldn't go after one day's wage? I mean, if someone sent you a paycheck and it just disappeared, and you said, paycheck. I'll get another one in 2 weeks. You wouldn't do that. You wouldn't rest until the paycheck was in the bank. And when I leave a mall with my kids and I look back and there's three of them, I have four behind me, I don't say, I'm batting 750. I got three out of four. Pretty good. Hope the other one does well. No, I get all four of them because each one of them has value. Now, it is my experience that people who love the theology taught in this seminary, what's sometimes called Reformed theology, what's sometimes called the doctrines of grace, the theology that emphasizes that man has become worthless in sin, that man has become fallen in sin, it's my experience that those people have forgotten this. They've forgotten that sinners have value. Why? Let me back up. The reason I say this is because the Bible often emphasizes the worthlessness of man, doesn't it? The Bible actually talks about how little value sinners have. Right? You got to feel this tension if you're going to get this. Romans chapter 3. Together they have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. Sinners have become worthless. Romans chapter 3, 10 through 18. Ephesians 2, 1 through 4. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And so when the Bible talks about sinners, it says they're dead. It says they're worthless. And in fact, Luke chapter 15, verse 32, the very passage we're looking at, repeats the same theology. Verse 32, it was fitting for me to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead. He was dead. Dead, worthless, useless. You feel that over here? But over here, coins, sheep, sons. After they're saved? No, before they're saved. Lost sheep, lost coins, lost sons. How do we get these two truths together? If you get those two truths together, your heart will burn for evangelism. How do you get these truths together? Men are worthless. That's biblical. Men are valuable. That's biblical. Here's how you get it together. You get it together by remembering the glorious truth that all people were made in the image of God. All people were made, Genesis 1:27, male and female, He created them in His image. So we think like God. We reason like God. He can say to us, come, let us reason together. How can he say that? Because both of us have reason, him and us. We've been made like him in his image. We can be creative like God. We can express things with our bodies, because we've been put in bodies like God. We can embrace, we can shun. We can run after like God, we can run away. And so we are made in the image of God. But when we talk about the image of God, we have to be able to think about the fact that we are made in the image of God both in our structure and in our function. This is going to be key. I'm not just getting technical on you for fun. We were made like God in our structure. What do I mean by structure? I'm talking about the way you were wired is like God. You've got reason like God. You've got creativity like God. You've got a body that can hear like God, speak like God. He can part the Red Sea without hands. You can build a dam with your hands and part the Red Sea. You can do things like God because you've been made structurally in the way you are made like God. So if God was going to pick a medium that he wanted to communicate with, he would not pick canvas. He would not pick clay. He would not pick bronze sculpture. He would pick male and female. He created them both. That's how he displays himself. The way you're structured was made to display the image of God. So in your structure, you're like God. But in your function, you're like God too. Because you were told to have dominion over the world. Genesis chapter 1, let us make man in our image. Let's bless them, tell them to go forth and be fruitful and multiply, and exercise dominion over the earth. So you're not just made like God, wired like God. You're to be used. The way you're to act, the things you're to do are to be like God. So you're to, if you're a man, treat women in a way that protects them and cares for them. If you're a woman, you're to treat a husband in a way that honors and cares for him. If you're a person, you're to be equitable and just and righteous. The ways you're to act in your function are to be like God too. You follow me? How you're made, what you're to do. Now, in terms of function, man has become utterly worthless. Man does not glorify God in his function at all. Together they have become worthless. They were made to glorify God, they don't. Even when they do love their wives for 50 years, they brag about it. When they do give their money to charitable donations, they let their right hand know what they're doing. They in fact erect a special brick in the hospital, let everyone know what their right hand was doing. Even at our best, we don't glorify God. But then often we're not at our best. Often we're indulging in drugs, indulging in drunkenness, indulging in lust, indulging in lies, indulging in all kinds of immorality. And in that sense, man has become utterly and totally worthless and dead. But in terms of our structure, you can never take away the image of God. You can't unmake a man from the image of God. James tells us that we should not curse men because they were made in the image of God. James 3:8. Genesis 9, verses 1 through 6 says we should not kill men because they were made in the image of God. Both of those passages are from after the fall. They're from after we'd become worthless. We're still valuable because we were made to worship God. Now this should deeply shape the way we talk about man's sinfulness and about man's total depravity, about man's radical corruption, about how sinful he is. Man is dead, but not the way a rock is dead. Man is unresponsive. The rock is unresponsive, and so are men to the gospel. But it's not because we have no feelings. It's not because we have no reason. It's not because we have no mind. In fact, our deadness is worse. Even though we do have feelings, and we do have a mind, and we are structurally made in the image of God, you tell someone about the glory of Jesus, and they're dead to it. willfully. Willfully shut down to the glory of God. Now, this is a really helpful corrective in our age. Because our age, the age you live in, lives in a terrible schizophrenia. Here's the terrible schizophrenia of our age. Our age says, once upon a time, billions and billions and billions and billions and billions of years ago, all the mass that ever was crumpled together in a big ball. And then it blew up, and eventually one of those kind of mass explosions wound up being a planet. There was a puddle on the planet. Some lightning hit the puddle. Then eventually an amoeba crawled out of the puddle. Eventually that amoeba grew some legs, grew some hair, became a monkey, became an ape, and became you. And you should have tremendous self-esteem. You fruit of lightning. You see, the world knows we have dignity. They can't get rid of the idea. They know there's value in man. They can't erase it. They know. You tell someone, you're useless, I'm going to kill you. What? No, I'm not. They know they have value. They know they have dignity. And yet their worldview undercuts their dignity, undercuts the very foundation for their thinking anything of themselves beyond just a cosmic accident. And the Christian is able to come into that and say, you know what? That sense you have that you're worth something, that sense that you have that you're of value, is absolutely right. And there's a right kind of self-esteem in God's world where you understand that you were made in the image of God. And then the next thing we say is, and that's why your sin is so terrible. Because though you are such a glorious creature, made in the image of God, made to glorify God, made to worship God, made to praise God, not made to clear video game levels till 4 a.m, made to conquer the world for Jesus. That's who you were made to be. That's who you are. And yet you have fallen to spend your life on nothingness. You see, if you are the fruit of lightning hitting a puddle, there's nothing wrong with raping a woman. If you are the fruit of lightning hitting a puddle, there's nothing wrong with aborting a child. If you are a fruit of lightning hitting a puddle, there's nothing wrong with gossiping about your friends as long as they don't find out about it. But if you have any real dignity because you were made in the image of God, then all of your life matters. And if you're lost like a sheep or a coin or a son and you're dead, it matters to God. It matters to God. Few more thoughts. This should help us in our evangelism when speaking to those who've been sexually abused. This should help us in our evangelism when speaking to those who've been sexually abused. Because a lot of us have, you know, we've read Romans chapter 3, we've read worthless, dead. We're walking around, you're worthless, you're dead, you need to repent. Those words may not be communicating just what you're hoping they're communicating. When you're dealing with someone who from their earliest memories was dealing with someone in the clergy or someone in the world who'd been told you're worthless, you're trash, you're nothing, I can do with you what I want, you're my plaything, you have no value at all. And then some Christian comes along and says, you're worthless. It might be better in those situations to come along and say, you are of value. You're like a lost sheep. You're like a lost coin. Even though no one's ever treated like you had any value before Jesus does, he's looking for you. But you've sinned. Though you have inherent worth, you have sinned. And even though people abused you, if you're honest, you've turned around and abused others. And you need to be redeemed. Finally, this should drive us, this is really the point I need to get at, this should drive us to evangelism and missions. Really, the way we like to talk about it at our church is it should drive you to missions and missions. Missions where you live already, and missions to those of you who will go overseas and will support. It's just missions everywhere. Everybody's on a mission. It is a special calling for people to go overseas, but every Christian is given the Great Commission. Every Christian is called to go and make disciples. Every Christian is called to teach them to observe everything in the name of Jesus. Everyone. Some of them do it in Africa, some of them do it in China, and some of them do it in Louisville and Atlanta and in Birmingham. They do it all over the place. How does this passage drive us? Now, this is what you got to notice. Notice the logic of the passage that all hangs on what I've just said. Notice two words at verse 4. What man? Verse 4, what man? What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? What man wouldn't do that? And the purpose of the parable is to make a natural point, communicate a spiritual truth. And you say to someone in agrarian culture where they're used to farming and whatnot, who wouldn't go get their sheep? And everybody goes, I would. I get my sheep. The answer to this rhetorical question is, nobody wouldn't go get the sheep. There is no one alive who would just let one sheep go. What man wouldn't let it go? So why is Jesus telling the story? Why that logic? Because the problem with the Pharisees wasn't that they weren't committed to evangelism and missions. That wasn't the root. The root was they didn't understand the value of sinners made in the image of God. Because if they did, they would have responded to this logic. Who wouldn't? Who wouldn't go after someone made in the image of God? What man of you, if you knew that there were 7 billion people on the planet and billions of them hadn't heard the name of Jesus, what man wouldn't be doing something about it? Who wouldn't be doing it? If you knew that every child who ever came out of a womb was made in the image of God to glorify God and to worship God, and that every time a child like that didn't grow up to praise God and glorify God, that he was defaming God and dragging God's name in the mud and not doing what he was made to do, and he was so valuable because he wasn't a maggot or a ball of lint, but he was a child and a creature made in the image of God, who wouldn't? I mean, if you believed that about every sinner you passed, wouldn't you do something about it? The problem with our evangelism and our missions is primarily this: we have not understood the dignity and the glory of men made in the image of God. And when you get it, you'll go looking. You'll go looking. You will not be. It's just as soon as you realize the value of the coin, you start looking. It's that obvious. Look at verse 8. We'll be fair to both genders. Or what woman? What woman? Is there a woman alive who would lose a day's pay and just say, who cares? I mean, maybe if you're making $10 million a day. But even then, I mean, come on. Would you really let $10 million go? Even if you knew there was another 10 coming tomorrow, it's still $10 million. What woman, if she knows she's got 10 denarius, which is about a day's pay, just lets one go? Nobody. And what person, what religious leader like the Pharisees, if he would just figure out that these rejects, these tax collectors, these sinners, if they would just have one glimpse of the fact that they were made in the image of God to glorify God. If they just had that for one second, who wouldn't go? Not one. Not one. And so at the end of the day, what we need to see is that the reason Jesus hung out with the scandalous wasn't so that he could have a little bit of a worldly side. That's not what I'm advocating at all. It wasn't so that he could watch more risque movies in the name of evangelism. It's not what I'm talking about at all. It wasn't so that he could get half drunk in the name of Christian liberty. That's not what I'm talking about at all. The reason he hung out with the scandalous, with the prostitutes, with the strippers, with the ungodly, with the lawyers who were ambulance chasers, with the people who just weren't the church folks, the reason he was with them is he saw more clearly than any other man, and he saw it because he was God, he saw the value of each individual human being. And now you need to think about where you live. Who are the people that are not valued? Who are the people that you think are hopeless? Who are the people who others would be scandalized if you approached them in friendship, not just to hand them a tract or to set one on their table and run, but to sit down and eat a meal with them and to call them to repentance and faith? Who are those people? Can you ever look at them the same again? Are they made in the image of God? And if they're made in the image of God, can you not go after them? And if you're aware of what's going on in the world around us with millions of people unsaved, with 2,400 unreached people groups on the planet, if you're aware of that, can you just go on? Oh, there's useless tribes. Oh, there's people in the 1040 window. There's people who aren't like me. No, they're not. They're coins. They're sheep. They're sons, dead sons, but sons who need to be redeemed by the blood of Jesus and brought into Christ's kingdom so the Father can have a celebration before the angels to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you for your glorious grace in making us in your image. Lord, we want to thank you for the fact that you, even though we were worthless in our sin and valueless in our sin, Lord, you looked at us as coins. You saw the image of God so muddied and marred, and you valued your own image, and you came to get us and to love us. I pray that would be true of everyone in this room, that they would know the joy of having a Father who sought them. I pray, Lord God, that this would drive us into the very different places we'll be come Monday morning or even later tomorrow. And Lord, I pray that as a result of this time, thousands would be saved. Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.